can't turn his wrath without shed blood. We brought nothing to the table that satisfied. We were naked and poor, deaf and blind. Medicine, the God who saved you, rose and overcame the grave.
Continue our time of worship and read from Psalm 118, beginning in verse number 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. The Lord is our strength and our song. He has become our salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. We shall not die, but we shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined us severely. He has not given us over to death. Open to us the gates of righteousness that we may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered us and have become our salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's pray together. God, as Rusty and Sayra led us in that song, The Death of Death, we've gathered this morning to actually celebrate the death of death in the resurrection of Jesus. And while we do that each week, it is particularly important for us as a community, as a people, to celebrate it today. It's a day where, at least for a moment, everyone is thinking about an event that they've heard of, talked about, thought about. And here we are to say yes to your yes to life and no to death. So we thank you for bringing us together for an Easter worship time, a time with family and friends, and a time to exclaim, a time to celebrate that indeed he is risen. So may we honor you today with our words, with our prayers, with our songs, and may we continue to retell the story that changes everything. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Children's choir a few years back, and it has grown, and we don't do a whole lot of singing. They do sing, so if you listen close, you can hear them, but we do a lot of choir in motion is more is what we call it, and they interpret the words of the song. Sometimes we use sign language. Sometimes we just use things that would maybe give a picture of what the meaning is. And so this morning, because it's Resurrection Sunday and it's Easter Sunday, we wanted to celebrate that. I wanted to do something fun with them. And so we want you to have fun with us. So if you feel like clapping along, if you feel like standing up, if you want to sing with us, whatever, feel free to do so. The boys will be drumming a beat. If you want to clap on the beat, that'd be great. But they're going to drum. The girls are going to do motions for you. And we're just going to have a great time. So here we go. Sing and shout.
It makes my spirit sing. Your grace, your grace. Oh, I hear it call my name. I'm waking up to sing. I'm waking up to sing.
To buy my pardon.
Savior lives, because He lives, I can face tomorrow, because He lives, all fear is gone.
Confession and
kind of self-evaluation, I just ask you to close your eyes and let's just picture and think about what it would have been to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple, one who listened to all of his teachings, one who watched him. What would it be like to be there, to be that person on Saturday? You know, here we are, Saturday, Jesus thinking about what you said and what you did. You taught us to turn the other cheek. You taught us and told us to love our enemy. You said to repent, for your kingdom is at hand. You said, bless those who curse you. You said, do good to those who hate you. You said, don't worry about tomorrow. And you did that. We watched you do that day after day after day. And look what it got you. It got you a group of people who were tired of listening to it. A group of people who wanted to see you dead. You did all those things, and what did it get you? It got you killed.
Mercy, mercy.
You know, on the recent news, world news, Scott Doan interviewed a mother of one of the youth who were on that ferry in South Korea. You know, wonder what questions you ask in a setting like that. What question's a good question? Is there a good question? And all I remember her sharing was that my son is out there. He's in the ocean. So she sits on the pier in Jindo looking into the ocean. Brittany Montoya was in the news this last week. Her mother was one of the 168 who were killed in the Mura bombing 19 years ago. A photograph of her little baby got leaked out, and it was an image of her baby lying resting on the chair that represents her mother. She talked of the ways that she would try to keep alive the memory of her mother. A few weeks ago, there was an accident on Highway 37. A young man from Newcastle was driving it early in the morning. Our fire chief and police chief were still trying to figure out what possibly happened that resulted in this young man driving right near the speed limit to run right into a parked trash truck. Maybe it was the sun right on the horizon. If you've driven down the highway that time of day, the sun can sit as though it's sitting right on the road. Maybe he just didn't see. This past week, a member in our community was remembered for the discovery of a sudden brain disease that took his life, and upon its discovery, took it quickly. We don't always know who dies, but we do know that death is always, always around us. Why, it can happen in places as remote as India, where we've seen the reports out of the Sherpas who are accustomed to climbing up and down Mount Everest to take supplies to those would-be climbers who lost their lives in the midst of an avalanche that's, well, a regular occurrence on that mountain. We can't talk about Easter without talking about death. It seems like such a glum thing to do, doesn't it? I mean, after all, we wondered what you might have thought with Nathan standing at our repentance time and reflecting on some of the things that Jesus said, some of the things that people would have heard, some of the things that he named, where we could hear Jesus saying things like, turn the other cheek, bless those who persecute you, love those who hate you, and only to discover that at the end of it all, at the end of the day, that message just really didn't play well. It was really offensive. It needed to be put to rest, and all it got him was killed. Now, it's very hard for us to kind of get ourselves in kind of that state of mind, that frame of reference, for we're, after all, here on Easter. We're here to celebrate resurrection, something that changed history and, for many of us, changed our very lives. But if we could, for just the space of a moment, think about what it's like when we too have encountered a loved one who's died, a friend who's died, someone near to us has died, and we wonder what? Where we think that really is the end of it all. All the hopes and dreams and possibilities come crashing in, and if you can for a moment allow yourself the possibility of going there on Easter, then maybe you have some sympathies with Mary Magdalene, who showed up to the tomb on that first day of the week, that Sunday morning. And she went there as was customary. It was something that they did. It was a practice. It was a way of keeping alive the memory. It's not altogether different than we do when we go to the cemetery to remember those we love, where we might place flowers, we might sit and think and reflect, we might look for and long for memories. It's what we do, and if you can get there, then you know what Mary was doing there. This isn't some morbid story. This is a story about us. This is a story like ours. It's a story where we suffer the weight of something that happens, that tortures us and haunts us. It's death coming, death calling, death everywhere. And she knew, having witnessed the gruesome death of Jesus, seen his lifeless body hang and taken from a cross, she knew that his body had been laid in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea and by Nicodemus. She knew where to find Jesus' corpse. I know, doesn't that sound so sterile? We like to talk about it as a body, but generally when we talk about bodies in terms of living ones. We don't talk about bodies in terms of dead ones. We talk about our own bodies and how they are or are not functioning well, how well they feel and how well they're getting on and getting along. But when we really come to the grips and the throes of death, we talk about a corpse, lifeless, lying in a tomb. Death means dead. Graves are supposed to remain closed. Imagine you haven't ventured out to the cemetery where your loved one is to find that grave open. As if someone had brought a track hoe in or a backhoe or a shovel and dug down, and all of a sudden what was placed there is now gone. You've not had that experience because you know what's real. That is, you know that when you go there, you expect to find it as you left it. A place where a corpse lies, we call it in the grave. That's what Mary expected. That's what she expected on Sunday. That's the way things are. If you'll allow me, that's the way things are as they are. There isn't any other expectation. She couldn't have another expectation. And if we begin to critique her, we are imposing our expectations that she should know the story, that it should be different, that somehow she has an idea that she should go there expecting the stone to be rolled away, expecting it to be empty. But the world as it is means that when people die, they die. Isn't that your experience? It's been mine. I haven't yet run into anybody over whose memorial or funeral service I've officiated in about 30 years. Not one. Not one time have I been surprised to hear a voice that was familiar coming from someone that I knew was dead. And so before we get critical of Mary and how she should have known, how she should not have been surprised, let's empathize with Mary. Let's embrace the fact that that's our experience. And when we read John and what he's trying to get done in the story, he's drawing us into our own experience. The reality that death means dead. So whether we talk about death by accident, by intent, or by illness, it is still death. The Scripture's full of death. It causes us a great deal of trouble. There's a lot of death by accident. There's a lot of death by intent. And there's a lot of death by illness. If we're unfamiliar with that, it's because we just don't like reading those bits. We just don't like death. But if we'll give it for a moment, we'll understand that when we talk about death, we are faced with our own life. How it is we live it, what it is we do with it, how we shape those around us in it. We read the Genesis account, that account of what we call the fall. That is the moment at which choices were made that formed destinies and shattered expectations. We try to find a lot of reasons. What happened? What really went wrong? And if we could couch it in these terms, what really went wrong was someone said, I can do it myself. Someone said, I can go it alone. Someone said, I can rely on me. So instead of embracing the beauty that would be a garden, instead of enjoying the fruits that would be the source of energy for the task of gardening, and instead of embracing companionship that's provided by the other, we've said, I'll go it alone. They said they'll go it alone, but we have said we would go it alone. So rather than love beauty and accept satisfaction and enjoy relationships, we have said no to all of that. And what really happened in that event was we said no to love. I mean, tell me, how would it be for you if you were given, let's translate it, how about opulence? The house you've always dreamed of with all the amenities at your disposal. Everything just as you wanted, shiny and new. You could put your finger on everything you wanted. You had everything within grasp. All it would take would be a little work of maintenance. You might have to trim the yard. You might have to mop the floors. You might have to wash the dishes. But you have everything and it was given to you. It wasn't by the sweat of your brow, and it wasn't by your ingenuity, but it was a gift to you, a beautiful gift, one you could be proud of and say yes to and thank you. And then you looked and you found instead of going very far, you had all that you needed for survival, and you could be thoroughly satisfied with it. And then you look up and go, wow, this big house could be really, really lonely if I were by myself, and then we find out how full it is when we've been given the gift of the other. And then you could say, you know what? I'm going to give you back the keys. I really don't need that gift. I really don't need that beauty. I don't need that resource, and I don't need that relationship. No, thank you. What we're really saying no to is love. What we're really saying no to is what would provide care. And what we're really saying no to is the very thing that gives us life. Go a minute. Go a step. Go a ways with someone who could tell you, I don't know that I've ever felt love. Listen to their story and listen to how shattered their experiences are, and you tell me that you would shun love. But that's what we do. And that is what is original sin. And when we talk about original sin, we tend to talk about origins. So we talk about origins because we want to go back and blame somebody. Oh, you know the deal. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames a serpent. And we've all been blaming all of them ever since. We're looking for an origin. But really what we ought to be looking to is what is original about it. There's really nothing original about it. It's always the same. I'm just going to do it on my own. I'm just going to take care of all my needs myself. I don't need anybody or anyone. Thank you very much for it, but no thank you. And it's a shunning of love. And that is our original sin. So can you possibly see that when Jesus comes along and he begins to announce, here is what that life would look like. Had you really embraced the one who loved you, had you really embraced the companionship of the people around you, if you really had accepted the beauty in the world as it could be, this is what life could be about. Imagine yourself being on a hillside and you're hearing the description of your course of life. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the thirsty. Blessed are the meek. And immediately you feel swept up, no longer kicked to the side, no longer neglected, no longer thinking that you're not somehow strong, you're not somehow worthwhile, and you're not somehow worthy. Think if you were sitting on that hillside and you heard someone say, you have a place. Everybody else has told you there is no place. Everybody else has told you you're not worthy enough. Everybody tells you you're not good enough. You don't offer anything. And here comes Jesus saying, but you've got everything in the kingdom of God. You've got everything experiencing the love of God. And on he goes, challenging everything as it is, turning it upside down, and opening up possibility. And so if you go back and you read even the Gospel of John, you get water turned to wine, signaling something new is coming. You get Jesus who clears a temple to say everyone has a place in God's house, not just a select few. You get a Nicodemus who comes by night thinking that someone will make some controversy about him asking questions about who this teacher is that speaks with such authority, and he hears about a new life, new birth, reads about, hears about, and there's no condemnation, but only God so loved the world. Woman hears the story at a well that she could be included. Instead of being shamed, she gets to have a conversation. She gets to be elevated as a human being, not discarded because she's made some poor decisions in life. A crowd gathers to hear Jesus and they get hungry and they find that after just a few loaves, they are fully fed. And on we could go where Jesus talks about the being the bread of life and the living water, the light of the world. And we read Jesus taking care of a man blind from birth, and then a man who dies, he calls from the grave. And if you don't think that character is characteristic of one revealing a loving God, then I'm just not sure how to help you. Where someone takes everything as it is that militates against us, that works against us, works against our happiness, works against our success, works against all the wholeness, fullness, health that we could imagine or dream. And here is Jesus doing that sort of thing. And can you imagine, why would anyone want to kill that message? Why would anyone want to kill that messenger? Because at heart, we just like to do it ourselves, go it alone. We're self-reliant. We will shun love. Now, you don't think that's true? You know how difficult relationships are, right? Oh, your marriage is really easy, correct? You wake up every day just infatuated all over again, right? Just like the first time you spotted her or you spotted him. You've never had to work a day in your life at love. You've never had to sacrifice a thing. And you've never one time said no to the loving embrace that she or he offered, right? It's not true. It's not true. Because there's always a time, there's always a place where you've decided, I'm doing just fine in this relationship. I'm glad you're along for the ride. Yeah? And we shun love. We turn away the embrace. We turn away the care. When does it show up? When we're sick. We are the worst patients with our spouses. Yay? I mean, if we're not getting waited on hand and foot, they just don't love us. If they're not at our every ring and beck and call, it's just not the same, right? Oh, but we never shun love. Listen, we shun love every day. And not only do we shun love in when it's extended, we shun it by not giving it. And so on the day where your spouse is having difficulty, all you can think about is how your day is worse. When things didn't go well for you, all you can do is, well, I've got one better than that. You've been around that, right? Seems like every time you tell a story about how bad it is, someone has always got one to top that. So not only do we shun the extension of love, that is, the embrace of love, but we don't extend it. So naturally, you can see that if that's our nature, if that's the manner or the character of our own sin, the way we conduct ourselves in the world, surely then you can understand that if someone is challenging that, if someone's countering things as they are and saying, no, the world could be different, the world could be new, it could be all that God dreamed it to be, and it all, could be all that could make you what you desire to be, why would you ever want to kill that? All you have to do is think about your own life and your own relationships and recognize it just is too easy to go it on my own, myself. And so there we find Jesus, who Mary Magdalene sees die, placed in a tomb, and she goes. The same thing we do. See, sometimes I wonder if we don't like Jesus in the tomb more than we like him resurrected. You see, because then we can remember Jesus sentimentally. And we can talk about the things we believe about Jesus. He's Savior. He's Messiah. He's Lord. We can talk about things he does. Heals. Brings life. But so long as we keep him in the tomb, all of that really doesn't have to touch us much. It doesn't really have to expose us to what would be different if we would say yes to love, yes to that embrace. What would be different about our lives? What would be different about the lives of those around us? And what would the world look like? What shape would it take? So Mary, we can sympathize with her. We should empathize with her. We should say we are like Mary. We go to the tomb and we go, wow, I remember fondly Jesus. And we have a sentimental appreciation for Jesus. We like the stories and the storybooks. But when it comes to what happens next, we still are often trapped by, I think I'll keep you at a distance because I really like the way I'm getting it done. No, thank you. So there is Mary. She's weeping. And we weep too. And she weeps because she thinks something has happened. The enemies have taken Jesus. And she can no longer visit the place to say, wow, how wonderful of a human being he was. How wonderful a person. And so in the interesting way the story's told, she and the ladies are with her because she says we when she reports back to Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. They're there, and it's almost like you could bracket verse 2 and you could kind of cut out when they return to their homes, and this story's all about Mary Magdalene. So John's doing something for us about that. He's calling into question, is life really only end in death? Because that's the way it is. And that's our expectation, and that's what we look for. So she initially evidently didn't go into the tomb. She just saw the stone rolled away and experienced a great deal of fear. And immediately, not knowing what to do, because that meant someone took the body, which means the disciples didn't do it, so the argument that they did doesn't really hold weight, because she went to go find them. And she goes and finds them, and they race back, and you get this track meet takes place, and they get back to the tomb. And I don't really know what John's doing there, except maybe to tell us what Mary did. She was kind of that first spokesperson. There's probably something going on there, by the way, probably something we shouldn't make light of, that the very first one to give witness to an empty tomb is a woman. Now, it may not be scandalous to you, but they're not credible witnesses and credible ones to give testimony in Jesus' day. So that she was among the first means something's going on. So she goes back and she tells them, and they come, and then they leave. They go back to their homes. It says they believed. What did they believe? John's not terribly clear. He says they didn't understand. Maybe they believed that, yeah, it's empty. They didn't really put it all together, but they believed, yep, okay, you're right, it's empty. But as the story unfolds, she hasn't seen what they saw, so she is still weeping. She must have followed them back, and she's decides, I'm going to look for myself because I still need to do something with these perfumes, something with these spices. And she looks in and she finds these messengers. She just wants to know, if you'll tell me where you've taken the body. And we get so critical and say, can't she just put it together? But you see, that's how ingrained things as they are for us. Despite all the experiences, things as they are so burned in our minds. We can't possibly think it could be any different. So rather than malign her, and we just need to say, yeah, that's us. I'm kind of like that, you know. I get it in my head, it's one way. You know, just me, right? Nah, you never get it in your head that it's one way, it can't be anything else. No one ever has to convince you. You need no credible evidence, right? You just always just embrace everything just like that, don't you? No, we're so like Mary. So not only we sympathize, we are. And the story draws us in and we go, that's us. If you'll just tell me where he is. I know you've moved him. If you'll just tell me where his corpse is. Must have heard some rustling, maybe like the portrayal in the video of the text. Must have sensed someone else was there and turns and she sees Jesus. But John is clear. She doesn't know it is. Her perception is clouded. People don't come back from the dead. People don't walk around whom I've seen hung on a cross. People don't return having been placed in a tomb. So according to John, thinking he might be the gardener, the question is again, if you'll just tell me where he is. Don't you feel for her? Don't you feel for us if you just tell me where he is? Then we can go and tip our hat and place a flower, spice a stone. Just tell me where. And in one of the most remarkable moves John makes in telling the story, we get Jesus saying, Mary? I know you've read it time and again. You may have read that story from the time you were a child. You may have seen it portrayed in Easter musicals and cantatas. You may have seen someone give you a kind of a glimpse of what that might have looked like or sounded like. But please look at it again. Mary? Do you understand what it means to be named? Named in a loving embrace. Oh, I don't mean that Jesus hugged her. The account tells us that was not something yet appropriate for some reason. but Mary was now named. Do you think that possibly John wants us to think back to John chapter 10? I am the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice. Mary. It's like the scales come off. It's like the world is opened up to possibilities. It's like, wait a minute, things don't have to be as they are. They can be different. They can be new. They can be tremendous. It doesn't have to be as it is. It can be new. Mary. Don't you like it when you get called by name? Much better than, hey, you, isn't it? Or, hey, preacher. It's always a stuttering moment. And people, well, what do we call you? Well, if you go back to the days when I grew up, it's Brother Todd. Wow. I didn't find that on my birth certificate, by the way. Brother Todd. It's not there. Baptist Hospital, 1963. It's not there. Todd. I like that. You like your name. It's more than an identity. It reflects you as a person. Someone recognizes you as a human being. Someone says, oh, wait a minute. If I call you by name, I'm valuing what I understand about you. Mary. She had heard him, and her immediate reply, notice this, what happens. Her immediate reply is to respond to him as she'd always known him as it was, teacher. Something happened between the time she left the tomb to go talk to the disciples. She says, what does she say? I have seen the Lord. Now, for us, it's like, oh, here you go with that preacher thing, drawing these things out about these words, and that it's got to be different, and it means something. Well, it does, because in that day, that word Lord was something that was given to Caesar. It was something given to the powers over you. It was something that signified some space and some relationship, and the Caesars were at a distance. The Lord is close in presence. I have seen the Lord. It's not a title as much as it is a relationship. My sheep hear my voice. I got to tell you, on Resurrection Sunday, if there's anything we can do with Mary and identifying with her, and we do, we identify her with the experience of death and what it means. What it means to us and what it's done to us. We identify with Mary and how we really kind of take the things as they are and believe they'll never be any different than that. We also need to identify with Mary and know that in Jesus, God is calling us by name. He's calling you by name and he's saying, hey, listen, I know you have gone it alone. I know that you think you can manage. I know, but I want you to understand something. Life can be a thing of beauty. Life can hold for you all the things that sustain you more than food. And the sort of relationships that make life what it could really be, won't you hold on to them? Won't you embrace them? Because when Jesus died, He died of our sin, for our sin of self-reliance to say, you're going to need to die too. And you see, that's why we talk about death on Easter. Because following Jesus means that the way to experience life is to die. It's to die to that original sort of sin that shuns love and shuns the embrace. It's to die and say no to that. It's to say, yes, Jesus died for me. He died the way that I need to die. And then, don't you love that? You get He is risen in Matthew and in Luke, and here's what you get from Jesus. Go tell my disciples. Did you catch what He said? I'm going to my God and your God. Did you get that? Wow. Did you see how Jesus just swept them up with Himself? I'm going to my God and your God. Listen. Following Jesus and giving our lives to Him is following a way, a pattern. It is more than being able to say some things about Jesus. It's more than being able to say some things Jesus did. And it's more than making a movie that gives you arguments as to why God's not dead. You want to know what takes the death of faith and makes it alive? Because after all, Mary's faith died at the burial, just like sometimes yours does. And the one thing that Mary held on to that was the spark there was she loved. Why else would you go to a tomb, take care of a stone? Why would you weep when the corpse is gone? What gave new birth to a newfound faith was love. Mary? Isn't that something? You see, we want to talk about how to live resurrected lives. It's not by asserting how strong our faith is, because some days it ain't. It's not about asserting how confident we are in the things we say we believe. You want to live a resurrected life, then you love. Because that's precisely the sort of experience that changed everything. Paul knew what he was talking about when he gave us the description of love in that letter to the church at Corinth. And he gets to the conclusion and he says, you know, there are three things that remain: faith, hope, and love. But what does he say? Faith is the big deal? He doesn't even say hope is the big deal. He says the thing that changes everything is... I'm going to hear it. That's exactly right. And so you want to know how to overcome a weak faith? You love. You want to know how to overcome no faith? Love. You want to know how to find strength renewed in your faith? Love. Because after all, when God had every reason to not have much hope in us, not much faith in us, because we said no, what did He do? He loved.